If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to Psalm 22? I had prepared a very different sermon to preach for this morning. And then last night, as I was sitting at my desk and praying and just going through things for this morning, I felt that I couldn't do what I had planned to do, and instead feel I needed to respond to what's happening in the world with a message today. And I turned to Psalm 22 and meditated on these words, which were written about the Messiah, about Jesus. But they are also written to anyone who is suffering, particularly those who are suffering for their faithfulness to the Lord. And there are many in the world today that are in that situation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far off from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you have brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vow. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. For he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. And I want to read from Romans 5. Verses 6 to 12. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. Now head down to verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all people, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, I thank you for these precious words. I thank you that in Psalm 22 we're reminded that in the midst of our affliction, you have not forgotten us, and you have worked through history to save us, especially and most fully in Jesus Christ our Lord. And I thank you for the promise of Romans 5, that where sin abounds and where death reigns, grace and life through Jesus Christ, all the more. We thank you for these amazing promises. And we do trust you, Lord, that no matter what is happening in the world or what we may face ourselves, you are the Lord. You are the Holy One. You are enthroned over all the nations, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Christ crucified is the meaning of human history. Christ crucified is the meaning of human history. And Christ risen from the dead is the hope of human history. I just want to narrow in on those two statements today. Christ crucified, the meaning of human history, and Christ risen is the hope of human history. I don't really know how my words this morning can do justice to what has been unfolding in the world this week. I certainly don't feel that I can express adequately how I feel, or certainly what those who are suffering may be feeling, but I do know that I have to address it. I have to speak to it. This is one of those sermons that is preach when you're in season and out of season. This is one of those out of season sermons, the ones that you don't want to have to preach, you would prefer not to. But as a pastor and as a teacher of the scriptures, it's my responsibility to do this. And I'm sure many of you have been watching the news with horror this week, especially the events that have unfolded over the last 3 or 4 days. And I have wept at my desk on many occasions as I've read the news, as I've looked at some of the images I wish I had not seen, that I'll never be able to unsee. As we have learned of what is happening in Iraq to the Christians and the Yazidis who are being displaced by the Islamic State soldiers. Hundreds, if not thousands, have been massacred, and many more thousands are fleeing for their lives. Some 30,000 Christians, some 40,000 estimated numbers, Yazidis have already fled to other places, but they are being pursued. And they are running out of options. They are running out of places to flee to. They literally have nothing. You may have seen last week that the soldiers came into Mosul and marked a lot of the homes of Christians with the Arabic letter N for Nazarene, was a symbol for the word Nazarene, and gave the Christians their warning that they had a period of time to either leave, convert, or die. They were the options. Or you could stay and pay a tax, but for many people that was impossible because the tax is so high. You can't pay it. So many people fled, having to leave everything behind, and they literally have nothing. I was watching an interview by the Canon Andrew White, who is the bishop or the vicar of Baghdad, as he's known, who's an Anglican vicar based at St. George's in Baghdad, the only Anglican church in Iraq. And he has many friends across the country who are suffering, and he has told stories of people he has known who have suffered in various ways. One little boy that he baptized recently was the 5-year-old son of a retired priest who had retired to Mosul. I learned this week that his son was found cut in half. The killings, the beheadings, the crucifixions, the slaughter of children and of women, and those under 35 are usually then captured and sold as slaves to the soldiers. It's beyond belief. It's terrible what is happening to these people. Those who have fled are trying to make do in the desert. Yesterday, I think the United States and other countries did drop some aid to them, some food and some water, but along the way, many have died of exhaustion and dehydration, and they have nowhere to go. They're trapped. The aid is only going to keep them alive for so long. The IS, the Islamic State, has one goal, which they've made very clear, and it's to rid the region of all other faith. And eventually, their hope is to rid the globe of all other faith. They believe that the kingdom of God will come by violence, by war, and by utterly destroying, massacring the infidel. They believe that this is the will of God. But we know the truth. We are followers of the way of Jesus, and we have stated it today, we have heard it today, that this is not the way God acts. For even while we were still sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us. He didn't kill us or threaten us with death unless we bow the knee. Christ died for us. The suffering and the death of Jesus and his rising from the grave has resulted in the reversal of the logic of death, that it is not the end. It is not the final word. Christ has the final word. He is Lord, and he reigns and rules over all. See, in Christ, we know the truth of God's character. We have seen his glory, John tells us in chapter 1. We know the truth of God's character, full of grace and truth, John says. In Christ, we see what God is like. And what is God like? He is the suffering God who lays down his life for his enemies. We must hold on to this. We must not forget the love of God in the face of such overwhelming hate and evil. We must not forget the true revelation of who God is as it's been revealed in Christ Jesus. C.S. Lewis wrote in A Grief Observed, when he was going through a period of his own suffering, that his temptation was this. I think I have this quote on the slide. "Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there is no God after all, but, so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer." And that's the temptation I'm sure many are facing now. But we must not forget that this is love, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And this is what Christ has done for us. This is how he responded to his enemies. This is how he responded to the evil that had taken root in the world. God identifies with those who suffer, not with those who kill, even if they do it in his name. And there was a YouTube video of a Yazidi woman calling out to the Iraqi parliament for help. And she stated in her cry that these soldiers are killing in the name of Allah. And it caused an uproar, because the truth was spoken. These men are killing in the name of God. But it is not the God we worship. It is not the God that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. That we know is the truth. God identifies with those who suffer. And from the cross, he spoke these words that I'm sure just about everyone who has suffered greatly in this life has spoken. My God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, where are you now? Why have you abandoned me? What are you doing? Why do I have to go through this? Everyone who has suffered, I'm sure, has that cry has escaped from their lips, but we know that Jesus himself entered into that kind of despair on our behalf. And he buried it in the grave, and he rose again from the dead, and he said, I am risen, and I am the Lord. And he rose up to the highest place, and as we're reminded in Revelation 7, all of creation, the elders, the angels, and those who have suffered on behalf of their faith in Christ are gathered around the throne, and they will declare forever and ever, salvation belongs to our God. It does not belong to us. It is not found at the end of a sword or through the bullets fired from a gun. It is found in Christ Jesus. He is the revelation of God. He is the picture of God's love. He is the one who has come to save us by laying down his life. And we are followers of the way of Jesus. And this is our call. And we must count the cost, because we're safe now, but I don't know for how much longer we will be safe. I don't say that to engender fear. I say that so that we will count the cost and decide now, before we are faced with the decision later, whether we truly are followers of Jesus or not, whether we will go the way that he went and lay down our lives as he laid down his. How are we meant to respond to what's happening in the world? The Islamic State is an evil that we can barely contemplate. I'm sure none of us have ever, well, I don't know, but I would hope that none of us have had to witness what some people in the Middle East have had to witness in these last couple of weeks. Unfortunately, however, we have seen it all before, too often, in other parts of the world, and sadly it will not cease until Christ returns. And though we are commanded not to hate our enemies, but to forgive them, not to return evil for evil, it's very hard not to utterly despise the soldiers who are doing these hideous things and to wish them slow, painful deaths. That's our human response. And it's natural. I read this yesterday, which I found helpful, by author Thomas MacDonald. As the world, he writes, continues to mint new horrors that cry out to God, all we can do is cling to our faith in God and our love for him and for our fellow human beings. The danger we face in the West, from the comfort of our homes, safely outside of zones of war and disease, is the tendency to let the self intrude on these events. How we feel, how we react, what it means to us. That's natural. However, I know, he writes, that I will live and die without ever fearing that I might see my child decapitated before my eyes. They are things we hear about in history, but we never think we'll live to witness, and then we do, in Serbia, Rwanda, Mosul. We have no real reference point, and so our attempts to understand it will always fall short. But as Christians, we have one reference point that has to remain at the center of our understanding of everything. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the pivot point on which the world turns. Nothing, utterly nothing, makes sense without it. That's why I'm saying to you this morning that the cross, Christ crucified, is the meaning of history. Because without the death of Jesus, his death in our place, then we are really given over to despair. The suffering of the Iraqis, the suffering of the Rwandans, the Rwandans, the suffering of those in Serbia, of any other place in this world where people are suffering, it is meaningless unless the cross stands at the center of history. But it's not just the cross, it is also Christ risen from the dead, and that is our hope. It is in this hope we are saved, that our lives mean something to God, and that our deaths mean something to him, and death is not the final word. That Jesus will come again because he is risen and he is Lord, and he will set the world to rights. He will turn death on its head. He will turn suffering on its head. He will do what is necessary to reset the trajectory of this world into hell, to turn it into once again a place of paradise, a place of Eden. He will establish justice. He will remember those who have suffered. And he is suffering with them, even now. Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit is groaning with those who groan. God suffers with those who suffer. Every child who has been murdered, every woman who has been raped, every man who's been killed in this conflict, God sees them. He knows them. He's with them. He has not forgotten them. Christ's death is the meaning of human history because without it, we would have no hope. There would be no chance of forgiveness, no chance of redemption, no chance of reconciliation with God. And yet it's the resurrection that makes the cross effective. It was God's statement to the world that not only have our sins been paid for, but that death and destruction and violence and chaos and suffering are not the final word. And that is good news. Christ is risen and Christ is Lord. Now, I don't know if you have seen the movie Noah. It has many problems. But one thing it does effectively is depict the world very close to the moment when sin first corrupted us. And as Noah says to Ham in the movie, we broke the world. We did this. This is our fault. And what we're witnessing going on in the world now is the fruit of that first sin and our ongoing participation in it. We did this. We broke the world. This is our fault. And so as followers of Jesus, it's tempting to make these IS soldiers our enemies. But we must not forget that we are them and they are us. Given another time and place, had you been born in a different part of the world, raised in a different context, that might be one of you pulling the trigger. It might be me. The fact that I can stand here and be relatively safe is God's blessing to me. But that doesn't give me the right to point the finger at those who do evil and think that I'm somehow different or better than them. Doesn't make what they do right. Doesn't mean that there shouldn't be some kind of international response, and I think there must be. If these people are going to survive, the Western nations are going to have to do something to save them. That's the stakes now. It's not about starting another war, it's about saving thousands of lives from genocide. So I do believe that there must be some response. The military needs to get involved. Doesn't mean, therefore, that we're making the men of the soldiers and the women who are participating our enemies. We must pray for them. We must believe that God will save them too. We must pray for grace for them just as grace has found us. Are you with me? So we can't point the finger. As Paul says, if it's got flesh and blood in Ephesians 6, 5, it is not our enemy. Our enemy is not of this world. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, the rulers of this dark age. And we know that it's a demonic rage. It's a demonic hatred against God and against the beauty that God has given to us in this world that is fueling what is happening in the Middle East and in other places. It makes no sense. There's no reason behind it. Evil has no reason. It just is. It wants to destroy. It wants to kill. And we become like them. We become like the power that's fueling them if we return hatred for hatred and evil for evil. Instead, we're called to respond to evil with love and forgiveness. And that is very, very hard. No one ever said it would be easy. In fact, Jesus says it will be the most difficult thing in this world, and you'll be persecuted because of it. Because as followers of Jesus, we are a constant reminder to the principalities and powers of this world that we walk by a different way, that we are not beholden to the powers of death, that we are subject only to Christ Jesus, our King, and He is turning the world on its head, and the powers do not like that. That is why they persecute Christians. That's why they persecute the weak, because the weak are a reminder of God's love for those who are broken. The International Society for Human Rights, a secular group with members in 38 states worldwide, recently said that 80% of all acts of religious discrimination and persecution in the world today are directed at Christians. That's 80%. We're back in AD 64, folks, when the first wave of violence erupted against the church in the ancient world. And it makes no difference, really, for the new faith then or for our faith now, which is as old as it is. I'm not bemoaning our circumstances. I don't say that to, again, to engender fear. But Jesus did warn us to pay attention to the times and the seasons. He warned us not to be foolish. Don't close your eyes. Don't pretend it isn't happening. Don't wish it all away. But follow me with truth and purpose, understanding. Follow me having counted the cost, in other words. Having decided that no matter what happens, you will continue to walk in the way of Jesus. So it is a serious question for us. It seems darkly ironic that all of this is taking place in ancient Nineveh. And in fact, Jonah's tomb was destroyed this last couple of weeks by IS. They blew it up. What is reported to be Jonah's tomb. And if you remember in Jonah, he didn't want God to forgive those Ninevites because they were so bad. And he was angry with God when God forgave them, when God was merciful. And here we are again in the same region of the world where horrible atrocities are taking place, and we have to ask ourselves the question, are we prepared to pray for God to forgive these people and to show them mercy? It's natural to feel like Jonah, but that's where we are, and that's how we need to pray. In the meantime, till we see God's response, we must live as Christians against all danger and threats. We must forgive against all wrongs. We must hope against all evidence. We must love against all reason. We must be followers of Jesus. We must keep our eyes on Him because He is the image of the invisible God. He shows us what God is like. And when we're tempted to despair, we look at Him and we remind ourselves that Christ is Lord, that He has risen from the dead, and He is coming again to establish justice. And in the meantime, we must pray. We must pray for those in Iraq who are suffering. We must pray for the Islamic State soldiers and the whole system that's behind that. And we need to pray with faith, believing that prayer is effective, even if it feels like our small prayers here in this church on a Sunday morning are so insignificant against the tidal wave of human history. But we know one thing, that prayer moves the heart of God, that prayer moves history forward. Revelation 8, after the saints who had suffered are gathered around the throne, the angel gathers all the prayers of the people into a big bowl before the Lord and casts it out upon the earth, as to say that these prayers are now full and I'm going to respond. I'm going to do something. And it's interesting that at the beginning of Revelation 8, when the prayers ascend to the throne, God silences the worship in heaven for half an hour to listen to the prayers of His suffering people. The worship that's going on around the throne, day in and day out, forever and ever. The angels crying holy, the elders crying holy, the creatures and the animals and the whole creation crying holy is the Lord. God silences all of that to listen to those who are praying in the midst of their suffering. And then he responds. And so we need to stand with those who are weeping, grieve with those who are grieving, and pray with them this morning. If you want to contribute in some material way, you can do that. There is a website, I think it's FRRME, the Foundation for Redemption and Reconciliation in the Middle East. You can Google it. It is the foundation set up by the Vicar of Baghdad, Canon Andrew White. They have the means and the resources to be able to move aid into some of these areas. So if you want to give financially, if you want to contribute, go to their website and give online. Next week, we'll be taking up an offering here for the people in the Middle East. So please prepare for that. Next week, all this week and next week in particular, the global prayer networks are calling for a day of prayer and fasting. So that's next Sunday, the 17th of August. We are going to join with our brothers and sisters around the world and pray that day for the situation in the Middle East. I encourage you to prepare to fast for that day if you can. That'll be next week, and we'll also respond with some kind of financial offering. But today we're going to take some time together to pray. A friend of many of you who was at one time a member of this congregation, Stacey Gleddy-Smith, has written a prayer which she posted online, and I believe you have a copy of it. It was handed to you when you came in this morning. And here's what I'd like you guys to do is just perhaps to gather in small groups and pray this together. If this is your first time here and you that makes you feel very uncomfortable, you don't have to pray anything out loud, but just join with those who are praying. But you can pray this together or pray it one by one in each stanza, go around the group and join in. But I just want to encourage you all, maybe in groups of five or six, to gather around together, move the chairs around, get into small groups, and let's take some time to pray together for these people. I've said before, and that is that you are allowed to feel the way you feel. God isn't concerned about your emotions. You can be angry, you can be in despair, you can be full of faith, whatever it happens to be, however you're responding to how we have, what we've been talking about this morning, and how we've been praying. You're allowed to feel what you feel. I just encourage you to make sure you do what the psalmists do and you bring your emotions to God and you wrestle how you feel out before Him and you ask and be honest with Him. Say what you want to say. The psalmists often did. Lord, I pray that you will crush the babies of my enemies. They prayed that. But as Wendell's reminded us, God's mercy will triumph over judgment. And we are allowed to wrestle out how we feel before God. He's not too small that he can't cope if we're feeling in a way that may seem unrighteous. He can help us. So, Father, I thank you for these awesome people who have entered in prayer and in an honest way this morning. And though we have just scratched the surface, we know that you are with us, you hear us, but most importantly, Lord, that you are with those we are praying for and that you are acting. And that our prayers, added to the prayers of many around the world, will be heard and you will act. As we've been reminded, Psalm 22, you are not deaf to the cry of the afflicted. In Jesus' name, amen.